All right, good evening, friends. More in the wonderful Gospel of John. Sometimes I like to say it's my favorite gospel, but then I'll look at Matthew and say, no, that's my favorite. And I'm like a schizophrenic person that can't make up his mind. All right, beloved, let's turn to chapter 12, if you will. John chapter 12. The date was December 4th in the year 1977. I graduated high school in 1976. I was of that class, and so I remember this was my first year in college. On that date, December 4th, 1977, in Bangui. Bangui is the capital of the Central African Empire. The world press witnessed the coronation of His Imperial Majesty, Bokassa I. The price tag for that one event, designed and choreographed by the French designer Olivier Bryce, was at that time $25 million. At 10:10 a.m. that morning, the blare of trumpets and the roll of drums announced the approach of His Majesty Bokassa. The procession began with 8 of Bokassa's 29 official children parading down the royal carpet to their seats. They were followed by Jean Bedel Bokassa II, who would be heir to the throne. He was dressed in a white admiral's uniform with gold braid. He was seated on a red pillow to the left of the throne. And then came Catherine, the favorite of Bokassa's 9 wives. She was wearing a $73,000 gown made by Lanvin of Paris, strewn with pearls that she had personally picked out individually herself. The emperor had arrived in a gold eagle, bedecked imperial coach that had been drawn by 6 matched Anglo-Norman horses. The man wore a 32-pound robe decorated with 785,000 strewn pearls and golden embroidery. On his brow, he wore a gold crown of laurel wreaths, similar to those worn by the Roman consuls of old, a symbol of the favor of the gods. As this sacred march came to a conclusion, Bokassa seated himself in his $2.5 million eagle throne, took his gold laurel wreath off, and just as Napoleon, 173 years earlier, had done, took his $2.5 million crown, which had been topped with an 80-carat diamond, and placed it upon his own head. As it turned out, Bokassa's reign was not as imposing as his coronation. Just 2 years later, while he was out of the country, the French engineered a successful coup d'etat. Unfortunately, it was too late for the 200 children that had been executed because they had complained about the expense of their school uniforms. Bokassa's coronation, I hope you'll agree with me, is a ridiculous story that would be comical had it not caused so much devastation for so many people. Nevertheless, it's a painfully accurate portrayal of the longings, the methodologies of man left to himself to pursue his own self-aggrandizement, his own exaltation. What a contrast that is with our text tonight, which centers on the events and the teachings that surround the Lord's so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem just days before he would go to the cross. Now, as far as John's gospel is concerned, the long, agonizing debates over who the Lord Jesus actually was are now over. There are no further questions that the Jews will be allowed to put to the Savior. The skeptical accusations are no longer being recorded. And what we're looking at here are a fundamentally jubilant and ecstatic people. Emotions were always high at the time of the festivals, but this year seemed to be a little beyond the norm. It had now become impossible for Jesus to be anywhere near Jerusalem and yet remain unnoticed. The resurrection of Lazarus had resulted in an explosion of euphoric messianic expectation, and the city was abuzz. If we temporarily disregard the dark shadow of the continuing malice of the chief priests and the helpless frustration of the Pharisees, as you see indicated down in verse 19, it really does seem just as the Pharisees say, "Behold, the world has gone after him." Or does it? Well, let's see. Notice with me verse 9, we'll pick it up there. It says, "Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead." Now, if you have your outline in front of you, let me go ahead and begin with our first point. And that is that some of Jerusalem's curious Jews had actually become believers, even though they had not intended to become believers. And verses 9, 10, and 11 give us the account of how that went down. Now, before we look at this, let's retrace the Lord's steps. In fact, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, I don't recommend you do it now, but you can do it later, and you can actually see the path that the Lord took. He's gone from Bethany to Ephraim, and now back to Bethany again. Okay, so the word now is out. Many of the Jerusalem Jews, even though it was Passover, they are streaming out of the city and they are headed for Bethany. Many had come to Bethany, not only to see the Lord, but also to see what exactly does a dead man brought back to life look like. Really, that's what was on their mind. There were many unanswered questions. Did the experience age him? Maybe it reversed the aging process. Could that be a possibility? Does he need any therapy to get going again? Will his limbs require some exercise to regain their strength? Is his face glowing like Moses of old for having experienced such a magnificent transferal between two realms? What does Lazarus himself have to say about what he went through? Does he even know or remember anything at all about what had transpired? What's it like to die? Did he actually hear the Lord's command to come forth and to rise from the dead? What did it feel like to walk out of the grave in a mummified condition? I mean, they were full of questions. The questions on their mind may have been legion, but there's no doubt but what they are impressed by the evidence. The sight of this man standing in a vertical position and perhaps a verbal testimony to accompany the evidence of life. And consequently, the chief priests now, they begin to scheme once again how they now, this time, can put Lazarus to death. You'll notice the word "also" in verse 10. That "also" is a glance at the addendum that they added to the original plot to kill Jesus. They were bent on that because many had accepted the sign miracle for exactly what it was. Notice verse 11. It says, "Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." Now, friends, how correct was the Lord back in chapter 8, precisely verses 42 through 44, when he called those people at that time murderers? And now they're dumb enough to try and put Lazarus back in the tomb again because he's leading people to faith in Christ. The fact of the matter is that if you refuse to accept the evidence, the only thing left to do is to try to cover up the evidence. And the best way to cover it up is just to get rid of it. May I say, friends, this whole scenario with this man Lazarus and the consequent belief of these Jews, it illustrates just why it is that God sometimes allows people to sink to the desperate condition that they do before he finally steps in and delivers them. I mean, how else do you explain why God would allow, for example, a John Newton to sink to the lowest level of sin imaginable? It's so that when he was finally converted, there would be a convincingly impressive testimony that would last even into this meeting tonight. How do you go from slave trader to the author of Amazing Grace? Think of this man, Mel Trotter. Mel Trotter was one of the most disgusting human beings I've ever heard of. Mel Trotter was a hopeless alcoholic. He's living with a wife and a baby. They have no heat. There's no food in the house. And his infant is dying, actually. Every dollar Trotter gets his hands on, he squanders on booze, though the baby is desperately in need of a doctor. At last, the baby finally dies, and Trotter takes the shoes off the corpse's feet and hocks them to buy more alcohol. But when God finally saves this man at the famous Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago, what a work, what a testimony came forth out of Mel Trotter. Friends, more than one person has come a hair's breadth away from death before they came to their senses and actually received Christ as their Savior. But what a testimony would follow. How God would use you to strengthen the saints and save the lost. But when you do, bank on it, you will arouse the ire of those who hate the Lord. Now, night falls on this little village. And the next morning is, we actually know what day it was. It was the 10th of Nisan. It was the Lord's Day, actually. So it's now, and this is our second point on the outline, it's now the day after the anointing of Jesus. Right? Mary has anointed the Lord at that dinner. Now it's the next day, and the triumphal entry will take place. Notice with me verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. All right, now, again, we need some background. This is now, frankly, a whole different crowd. These are Passover pilgrims. They are there by literally the tens of thousands. They had come from all over the known world, though the greatest mass of them had come from Galilee in the north. All of the Jewish males are there. In fact, I don't know exactly what the ratio of male to female was. We know that the males dominated because it was part of the law that they show up. And every night they're going to eat what would amount to be the remains of sacrificial lambs that had been executed and slaughtered and roasted. Josephus estimated as many as 2.5 million visitors. Luke listed 15 different language groups that were present on the day of Pentecost some 50 days later. The Kidron Valley, the Mount of Olives, is just peppered down with people. And if you were at any kind of a distance, if you happened to be a drone and you were looking down on the scene, you could see the campfires. Depending on how close you got, you could see the tents. And the amazing thing is that according to chapter 12 and verse 13, a great number from this crowd has already pronounced Jesus as the King of Israel. Now, that needs to be examined. What's behind what's commonly referred to as the triumphal entry? One of the few events in the life of Christ that the Holy Spirit saw fit actually to record in all four of the Gospels. There's not much that you find in all four Gospels. But each one of those accounts makes its own unique contribution to the recording of the event, in keeping with the particular emphasis and unique focus of each one of the gospel writers. All right, so here's what happened. The Lord had evidently indicated, while he was still in Bethany, that he would make the 2-mile trip to Jerusalem. They didn't know when he was going. He says, "We're leaving." Somehow, the crowd that you see in verse 12 gets wind of the fact that he is ready to shove off. And so, right before he leaves, the Lord had made preparation to enter the city on a most unusual animal. Now, perhaps you'll recall how he sent two of those disciples to find an adult donkey along with its foal, a little colt. And they were instructed to simply tell the owner that the master had need of them. And isn't it amazing how the guy just gives up his animals? Well, shortly after those two disciples go off to find these two mules, Jesus begins the procession up to Zion. It's always up to Zion, no matter where you are. But he's not leaving with just the other 10 apostles. By now, you have an entire huge entourage that had gotten wind that he was shoving off, and they assembled behind him as he slowly moved down the road from Jericho on the way to Jerusalem. So there's a big crowd behind him. Now, at some point along that procession, along that road, he meets up with the two that had brought the donkeys. But instead of mounting the larger animal, the tame animal, the animal that had been ridden before, he mounts the colt. He takes the baby, the small, unbroken beast of burden that had never been ridden before. And as he's sitting astride this colt, he continues on his way toward Jerusalem. Now, we want to try to picture the terrain. I see in the distance, they're coming up on the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is a long, chalky limestone ridge. And it sits almost directly across from the Temple Mount. Down in the valley, in between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives, is the Brook Kidron and the Kidron Valley. There are actually three prominences to this long ridge. In the far north, you had something called Mount Scopus. In the far south, you had another ridge called the Mountain of Offense. But right in the middle was the Mount of Olives. And Bethany lies somewhere between the central and the southernmost peaks. There's a ridge between the road that he's on and the site of Jerusalem. And so Luke records that when he came over that ridge that separated the Mount of Olives from the Mount of Offense, just before he begins to make his descent into the city, that the crowd that was entering from Bethany, that they bisect with the much larger crowd coming out of Jerusalem. So they're coming like this, and they kind of meet in a bisecting bivouac position almost. And that is when now the celebration reaches its zenith. They all come together like separate tides of the rushing sea. Notice verse 13. These people, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, friends, imagine this, there are not hundreds of palms waving in the air. There are thousands, tens of thousands. This is no small procession. The palm was actually imprinted on some of the coins of that day. In fact, we have in various museums, in fact, you can actually buy these coins from the first century. It had been one of the national symbols of Judea since the days of the Maccabees. They would haul them in from Jericho to celebrate military victories. In 141 BC, Simon Hyrcanus basically negotiated the peace process for Jerusalem, and it was a big, giant celebration that would have looked exactly like what was going on here in our text with the signing of that peace treaty in 141 BC, waving of palms by tens of thousands of people. Plus, they're spreading their garments along the road in front of the Lord, as well as some of the palms are being thrown in front of him, which would be symbolic of homage to a royalty, to a king. But notice that John doesn't tell us of any of the Lord's preparations to enter the city. Don't have any clue. What John does instead is he tells us of the people's preparations. And John alone is the one that tells us about the prophetic implications of what's actually going down here. So let's look at John's version of the reception by these people. And he devotes verses 13, 14, 15, and 16 to that proposition. Now remember, this is the last week of the Lord's earthly life. It's called the Passion Week. And all week long, these people would have been singing the Hallel Psalms. The Hallel Psalms are Psalms 113 to 118. In fact, the Lord was singing these psalms in the upper room during the Last Supper. In Mark's account, and I think Matthew's also, I have to double check, it says, and when they had sung an hymn, they went out to Gethsemane. Well, the hymn that they sang was Psalm 118. So the words, which many had memorized as children, were even more fresh in their minds. Now, if you don't have this cross-reference in your Bible, you might want to note it in your margin or somewhere, that they had actually broken out into a recitation of Psalm 118, and particularly verses 25 and 26. You may want to turn there. Keep your finger in John 12, and I want to show you what they were singing and saying during this so-called triumphal entry. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Now, these people did not just make these words up out of their fertile imaginations. Okay, they're quoting the last, the most familiar, Psalm 118. If you didn't know, you know, some of the psalms, it was guaranteed that you sang Psalm 118 from a child. And so most of them had it memorized because it was the most familiar of the Hallel Psalms. And this one predicts what the Lord's people would do on this particular day. All right, so if you're there, notice Psalm 118. Let's pick it up in verse 22. It says there, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now, according to Luke in the book of Acts, the stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. The builders rejecting God's stone are the scribes and Pharisees. God declared Jesus to be the cornerstone verbally when he had raised him from the dead. So, verse 24 of Psalm 118, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And so whatever joy we may have is really ultimately rooted for us, for you and I, in the fact that Christ is alive. He's not dead. It's rooted in the resurrection. But now here's where our text comes in. All right, here's what they quote now. Save now. Right, that is the Hebrew word Hosanna, Hosea. It's actually a derivation of the actual name for Jesus. Okay? And then they omit the rest of the verse. Right? And they pick up Psalm 118 again in verse 26. But they're asking God, save us now, save now, Hosanna. Verse 26, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Okay, so they're doing some editing as they go along the way here. Now remember, friends, most of these people are from Galilee. where the Lord had spent the majority of his public ministry. Capernaum was the Savior's headquarters up in Galilee. And he was well known in that region. And it's these people that had witnessed so many of his miracles there that are now crying out for the Savior to deliver them now. Save us now. But what's fascinating is that John records that they said something in addition to the normal flow of the verse. In other words, they cut and pasted something in to Psalm 118. What? They added the words in verse 13, look at it. They added the words, King of Israel. The crowd added that. Now, in our Textus Receptus, these words come at the end of the verse because Greek has many different ways to emphasize something. The Textus Receptus reads this way, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, friends, they're not appealing heaven like the British people do. The Brits yell out, God save the Queen, or God save the King, whatever the case may be. That's not what's going on here. John is telling us that this crowd interpreted just who it was that had come in the name of the Lord to be the one and only King of Israel. In other words, that's the quotation stops. That's not a quotation. That's called interpretation. You are the King of Israel, so save us now. Hosanna. All right. So tell me, what is it that these people are clamoring for? Now, let's look at it from this angle. Make believe you're a Roman soldier, because there were Roman soldiers there. They were stationed there by Rome to find out what's going on and to make sure that nothing got out of control. All right, let's say that you're a centurion and you're standing at your post and you're observing these thousands of people crying out this antiphonic hymn and raising their palm branches and crying out in the Hebrew language, an abbreviated or a mixture of Psalm 18 and their own sentiments, Psalm 118. Now, with you as a centurion would be a government interpreter, because not all Roman centurions were able to speak Hebrew. And so the interpreter tells you what it is that they're shouting. All right, so tell me, what do you think that the centurion thinks is going on? I mean, especially once the interpreter tells him that they're screaming for the King of Israel. What does that sound like to a Roman ear when they're asking God, save us now? Well, it sounds exactly like what is resonating in the hearts of those Jews. All right? They're not crying. They're not in repentance on their face before God with contrition, asking God to save their souls. Their cry is completely in terms of political and military emancipation. Now, friends, again, this is the Passover. All right, don't forget that. That's important. Passover commemorated God's deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage. And naturally, the season lent itself to the fostering of Jewish hopes for yet another deliverance from their current scenario. Now, Jesus hasn't parted the Mediterranean Sea, but here's a man that raises the dead. So we've seen what you do, now save us. It's the very same sentiment that was expressed when the Lord, maybe a year earlier, fed the 5,000, when they came by force to make him king. All right, now let's get back to the chronology. John's the only one that tells us that it was precisely at this point now that just as the chanting begins to reach its crescendo, that Jesus mounts the young donkey. All right, see verse 14? And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon as it is written. Now, friends, ancient Near Eastern conquerors did not leave their armies to ride on young asses. That is not what normally happened, especially not a young foal. Now, it's true that in the ancient Near East, donkeys were part of the sign of a man's wealth, actually. But not since Solomon had any monarch ever ridden a donkey. The conquerors of that day rode huge, large chargers. Now, that is how the Lord is going to come the second time, according to Revelation 19. But not that first time around. You see, the people's minds, here's what's going on, friends. The people's minds are on one prophecy, but the Lord's mind was on a completely different issue.
Right.
Totally different. Verse 15, he's thinking about the book of Zechariah, which says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt." All right, so here's what's happened. The people have taken Psalm 118, listen, out of context, and either they completely ignored or forgot or they failed to take Zechariah 9:9 into account. They certainly didn't take it literally. And so, as usual, they missed it. In fact, Luke tells us that once again, this is the time when the Lord passes over the walls of the city and is overcome with emotion, and he weeps over the city because they were willingly ignorant of the scriptures. They should have been reading the book of Daniel and know that he would have appeared on that very day. Listen to Luke 19, this is verse 42. Jesus says, "If thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." Nobody knew. Nobody knew the meaning of the event of what had just transpired. Verse 44, Luke 19, They shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. They could have calculated to the very day from the time of the decree of Artaxerxes that he would emerge as the in this so-called triumphal entry on that day. You could have had this day marked on your calendar if you only had known the book of Nehemiah dating the decree of Artaxerxes mentioned in Daniel 9:25. You would have known the significance of this donkey and this entry, literally fulfilled, verbatim from Zechariah 9 and verse 9, though it had been prophesied 500 years before the fact by Zechariah. What does that verse say? "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation." See, that was the purpose of his first coming. The kingdom had been postponed. There's no kingdom. So this first time he comes lowly and riding upon an ass, and even upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And what will the consequences be of that first coming? Well, Zechariah 9:10. It says, "I will cut off the chariot," right? The ancient equivalent of our tanks. "I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem," right? He's riding it on a colt. "And the battle bow shall be cut off," total disarmament, "and he shall speak peace unto the heathen." But wait a minute, they're the ones that we want to have for you to save us now about. We want you to overthrow these heathen. We don't care about Zechariah 9:10. But friends, when the Lord finally does reign, it says in that same verse, "His dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." Another reference to the millennium. So, here is the so-called triumphal entry. The people are thinking one thing completely foreign to what they should be thinking. They got the wrong verses. They've got the wrong situation. They're thinking of certain select features of their concept of Messiah in isolation from the other more important ones that actually fulfill the event. So let me tell you what they did. They picked and chose the parts of the Old Testament that they liked to the exclusion of the rest. Has that ever happened before? They liked the prophecies that spoke most about their own well-being and benefit. Really, the misinterpretation of millennial prophecies is what they were looking at. We found us a miracle worker. And by George, we're going to make him king. And he's going to win the day. And they are fired up, tens of thousands of them. The palms are waving in the air. And they're willing to march right at his heel, right into Jerusalem. And it really took some guts to do this. I mean, they were risking igniting, you know, throwing the proverbial match into the bonfire that sets off the powder keg in that city. But what Jesus does is he deliberately damps the whole fire down. And he does that by choosing to fulfill Scripture by riding in on this young donkey. And he does so weeping because he knows that in a very short time, the only thing that lay ahead for this city was pain. There would be war. There would be unfathomable suffering. There would be cannibalism. There would be destruction and ultimately a scattered people. Luke says in his gospel, chapter 19, verse 38, the people were shouting, "Peace in heaven." And that really was the only place that there really was peace at that time and really even today. But you talk about sad. You think about Israel. It's the saddest story ever. The nation completely wasted its opportunities. They completely failed to discern the time of God's visitation. And the next time Israel sees their king, the scenario will be radically different. He will appear in full glory, not lowly, not in no little baby manger, accompanied in the full measure of the armies of heaven, where he will utterly crush his foes and then establish his kingdom. Now, they've got it a few millenniums too early. So John's purpose is to demonstrate the public response and the Lord's reaction to that response. That is the deliberate mounting of a young, unridden donkey in fulfillment of the Zechariah passage that crowd had not even a clue about. If they knew it, it wasn't on their minds. Do you think anybody in that crowd got it right? If they did, there was an unbelievable minority. How about the apostles? Do you think they had a clue what was going on? Did the apostles know what was happening? I mean, surely after being with him for a minimum of 3 years now, they would have understood the significance of this event. Verse 16, these things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him. They actually got the verses right. And that they had done these things unto him. So the disciples are there. Can you imagine? They're right next to him. They're clueless. They're as clueless as the crowd about what's going on. And it's hard, you can't be dogmatic and say that anybody did. I wonder if Jesus' mother Mary knew what was going on. Now, friends, this seems to be the norm. How well do you know your Bible today? A better question is, do you care about knowing your Bible today? Do you even care? Do you care enough to know it at least better than you knew it the day before? I mean, it wasn't until the ascension that the apostles finally, the light bulb went off at the ascension. Oh, that was Zechariah 9:9. That's when it finally clicked, at the ascension. it finally dawns on them that they had been unconscious actors and living contributors to the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, friends, God's word is going to be fulfilled right on time. Regardless of what, no matter who knows what or doesn't know what or does know what, it doesn't. His word is going to happen exactly at the proper time, whether or not men are conscious of it or not. God's going to take the whole thing through to the conclusions that he determined before there was ever an earth. All right, now, we're finally introduced to a third group of people. They're in verse 17. And this new third crowd now, they're weaving in and out of the crowd. They're telling everybody about what they saw happen in Bethany, you see. Notice verse 17. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave. See, that's the original crowd that witnessed the miracle and raised him from the dead, bear record. They're telling everybody what they saw. For this, the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. Meanwhile, the Pharisees are off to the side, and they are frustrated beyond measure. They are foaming at the mouth with rage. And you can just see, you get that sense in verse 19? We have blown it. I mean, this guy has a fan base that we can't even come close to competing with. The whole world's gone after him. That's probably what they actually felt, because the whole world was there, almost. Now, they don't have it quite right either. They think that Christ had won the day at that point. What they didn't know was that Jesus was actually forcing their hand so that the Sanhedrin would act during that feast. It wasn't going to be next year's feast. This was it. He's forcing their hand so that his life will end on this feast right on time, right at the very moment that lambs are typically slain at the Passover. And he carried it out and he went through with it. And because he did, you and I are sitting here tonight with a future that's worth talking about. I guarantee you the Lord Jesus Christ is no Bokassa the First. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he died to save our souls. And when he comes again, it's going to be on a stallion, not some little baby donkey. And he will win the day. And you and I will witness it. And that'll be a glorious thing. You see, in that day, it's Zechariah 9:10. But back then, it was Zechariah 9:9. What an amazing weave the scriptures have. If only we have eyes to see them. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us. Thank you for the amazing nature of your word and the recording of events that actually transpired in the first century in the life of the Lord. We're grateful that we are privy to these things, and we're grateful that we can rejoice in what had taken place and what will take place in the future. Help us never to lose that and to be optimistic about what you have in store for us, even as we go through the trials and tribulations of life as believers. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.